We have been studying the family for quite some time, marriage in particular, husband and wife, and the dynamic or the foundation of all of this has been the idea that Jesus Christ, that God the Father, Son, and Spirit, of course, created man and woman to look like Jesus Christ in the church. That when God created Adam and Eve, male and female, one man, one woman, brought them together in marriage, that God at that moment instituted marriage. And God in that moment created marriage with a purpose and a design. And that purpose and design was not solely limited to the comfort or the help of the two people that he had created. It was for his own glory that he created marriage. Marriage designed to look like Christ in the church reflects the glory of God and the salvation of Jesus Christ for his people. So that there are eternal principles fixed in the mind of God, if I can use that phrase, that govern the shape, the form, and the design of marriage. What we have seen, however, is that sin has entered into the picture. And that sin takes us and subverts us so that we take the image of God and we change it to our own selfish ends. The image of God is not eradicated, but it is subverted. It's the idea of taking something good and now using it for evil purposes. And so all the good things that God gave us, we now twist to our own selfish ends. Marriage is included in that. A husband and wife, each given roles and each given different aspects of reflecting Christ in the church. Now sin has entered in, and selfishness takes those roles and turns them into their opposites. The way that I like to phrase it is that men are originally designed to be the responsible head of the family, and instead we become irresponsible. The last thing we want to do as boys is to grow up and take responsibility. And I noticed 18 female eyebrows immediately went up when I said that. Oh, yeah. Okay. On the other hand, the wife, having the glory of reflecting the church as she stands in relation to Christ, now wants nothing to do with that and would rather be the independent agent. What we have seen, however, is that as this sin progresses, if allowed to go unchecked, it doesn't just damage marriage, it destroys it. It makes it impossible. So the natural tendency of all men and all women is that on one hand, we know we are created for relationship, for marriage, and on the other hand, we find it impossible to do. There's this thing inside of us, the image of God, that we are designed to be in this relationship that reflects Christ in the church. But there's also this selfish depravity in us that draws us of our own misaffection towards sin, and which makes marriage not just difficult, but really impossible. So that if you press each of our natural tendencies to their logical conclusion, men's irresponsibility and women's independence, you get two people who can't stand to be around each other. You get an irresponsible man who doesn't care, and you get a woman who really cares and is trying to get him to do what he's supposed to do, and so what does he do? He becomes more irresponsible and checks out even more. So she, in turn, and the gap widens, and it widens, and it widens, until finally the relationship becomes virtually impossible to sustain. Add to that some of the scientific, I'll call them inventions of man, related to communication, to birth control, to issues of travel. And on top of that, the already latent depravity of the human heart now is no longer even checked by some of the common graces of society. Irresponsible men can pursue and conquer all the women they want to, generally without fear of fostering an illegitimate child. Not always the case, but generally so, because birth control is so advanced. And we live in an age where that's expected to take place. So why bother to get married? Women, on the other hand, wanting a responsible party, and yet at the same time wanting to maintain independence, not only buy into the whole thing, but often situations don't even want the man around at all. The relationship isn't damaged by sin. It's torpedoed. Marriage isn't just difficult. If left unchecked, our depravity makes marriage impossible. So, we had a decision come down from our Supreme Court a couple of days ago. Was anybody surprised? Okay. Unfortunately not. In fact, a pastor friend of mine said, I was only surprised that it wasn't 8-1 instead of 5-4. Or 6-3 or 7-2 or something. He was surprised at the slimness of the decision, of the majority. Why are we not surprised? That's an open-ended question. Why are we not surprised by that? Okay.
They've done such a great job of trying to make it seem like the normal thing.
Okay. One, why? What? When you say sign of the times, what is the characteristic of the times that this would just, be expected?
Personal autonomy and the pursuit of pleasure.
All right.
Oneself.
And the pursuit of pleasure is irresponsible, and personal autonomy is independent.
The idea that letting people do whatever they want is the most loving thing you can do for a person.
Mm-hmm.
If they want to be homosexual, then you don't say a thing against it.
But what we want is our natural tendencies. Jim. Yeah, I agree with you.
I'm not at all surprised, because God's opened my eyes to the truth of how depraved we are and how bad our hearts are. I guess that's why it didn't surprise me so much.
There is a sense in which we shouldn't be surprised in that what is taking place in our society is, understand how I mean this, only natural.
It's human nature.
It is human nature. Apart from the God-ordained restraints of society or the use of the law in culture, from the God-granted restraint of salvation and regeneration and the preaching and teaching of His Word. If those restraints are removed, what we are seeing is not phenomenal. It is expected. What do you find in Genesis chapter 6 before the flood? Violence fills the earth. Chaos, right? Marriage is destroyed. The powerful men take wives of all whom they want. Right? Of all, however many they want. So marriage is not an institution at all. In fact, the first polygamist in the Bible, a man by the name of Lamech, the Bible marks him off in kind of a surprised tone. Lamech had two wives. I mean, it's like, can you believe that? The arrogance of this guy, that he actually ignored God's creation pattern. Adam and Eve are still alive, if the chronology fits. Okay, I mean, borrow Usher's chronology. Okay, Adam and Eve are still alive, and so this knowledge of what God has done has been disseminated but ignored, and Lamech takes this willful, arrogant step of saying, Marriage exists for my pleasure. All we are seeing is the next logical step of marriage existing for our pleasure, not for the glory of God. Okay? Let me give you some how did we get here ideas. Let me give you some arguments that have been used, and then let's talk about what to expect. Okay? Why are we here? Why is it that our nation is where it is at this point where five justices can say, no, you have to recognize homosexual marriage. You don't have a choice in the matter. You must recognize it everywhere. You must accept all marriages that have taken place in other states even before this decision went down. Okay? That was part of their decision. And then as a result, a significant number of our citizens rejoice in the decision. How did we get here? Well, let me start by saying that if what we do is take the approach of blaming the dirty, rotten, liberal rascals, we've missed it. Not that they're not responsible. Not that all men are somehow going to escape God's judgment because they can claim, well, you know, nobody said anything different to us. Or that men will, or women will stand before God on the last day and say, the five justices said it was okay, so it's not my fault. That's not the point. Every person is responsible for their decisions and will give an account before God on the last day. Rather, what I want to ask is, what is it that the church has done that in some ways has actually contributed to this environment? One, too many churches have turned Christianity into how to have a pleasant life. And that means, when it comes to marriage, what's being taught is how to have a pleasant marriage. Guess what? The underlying assumption of the Supreme Court ruling is that marriage is a right because marriage bestows self-fulfillment and pleasure. And therefore, all human beings have the right to marriage because all human beings have the right to pursuit of self-fulfillment and pleasure. So when the church began to teach 12 ways how to have a happy marriage and divorced that from the context of your marriage exists so that you may bring glory to God, we started the erosion contributed to the erosion process through that very fact. That very approach to marriage, divorcing it from its covenant context, divorcing it from its eternal purpose, and instead presenting it as marriage exists so you can be happy. Now, here, let me give you 10 ways that you can be happy in your marriage. As soon as we took that pragmatic, or if I can even say utilitarian approach, and sprinkled it with a little Christian vocabulary and called it Christian, we contributed to the erosion of marriage. We, as churches, know what I mean by that. Churches contributed to the decision that got handed down this last week. Second, within our own membership, and understand what I mean by own, within churches' memberships, sexual sin has gone unchecked without discipline for decades now. I will remind you of the story of a friend of mine, and you will know who I'm talking about if I have said his name, who pastored a Southern Baptist church not too far from here for a while. And it didn't take him long to figure out that one of the members of the church was having an adulterous affair with the secretary of another church. Okay? Both of whom were married to other, you know, you get the idea. Both of whom were married. So that when he confronted the man and the man said, "That's none of your business," he took it to the deacons, who not only told him the same thing, "This is none of your business. This is this is between them and God will judge them for it. You stay out of it. And it's not the church's business." So that eventually, guess what? They fired the preacher. That church advertises itself as a Bible-believing church, believing in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. That church says it believes in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That church would take you out and kill you if you were a pastor who taught them that God did not create the world in 6 literal days. They're firm on that. They're firm that there's a heaven and that there's a hell. But sexual sin was handled through the process of don't deal with it publicly. Just let it go and let God work it out. The same thing has happened time and time again for pastors, deacons, church officers, church members, young people. When the line of sexual activity only within marriage, when that line gets crossed, and it doesn't matter how it gets crossed, before marriage, after marriage, makes no difference. When that line is crossed, we erode it. We begin to obliterate it. And so if we don't stand up to defend it whenever it's crossed, why should we be surprised if it's not taken seriously now? I would be curious to know how many churches that would identify as evangelical don't have a problem with the decision that was handed down. No, I have no way of knowing that. And I'm not going to indict anybody. But I would be interested to know. And I would suggest that there are probably too many. Premarital sex crosses that line as much as adultery. And so if a pastor or his children are involved with violating the sanctity of marriage one way or another, and it gets covered up and he's allowed to simply move to another church, whether it's Protestant, Roman Catholic, whatever the case may be, if some influential church member or uninfluential church member crosses that line and nothing is done to address the issue at all, and marriage is not defended, the sanctity of marriage is not defended, then should we be surprised that maybe churches have raised a generation of people who looked at the sanctity of marriage and said, what difference does it make? Furthermore, when churches don't defend the sanctity of marriage, and then we try to do so on this issue, it comes across as hypocritical. Now, I'm not saying all churches are hypocritical. And I'm not saying that every church that's ever handled a sexual sin improperly is somehow hypocritical. And I'm not trying to say that the world is full of hypocrites or whatever. I am saying that there have been situations, some of them nationally well known, where ministers have gotten involved with sexual sin and immorality, and it has not been handled biblically. And now, the unsaved see us trying to defend marriage when we haven't defended it properly before. And the same is true not only for sexual sin, but divorce as well. If an unbiblical divorce takes place, the church has the responsibility to defend the sanctity of marriage And failure to do that only weakens our position in every other area as well. Third, why are we here? We failed to realize the power of depravity. Surely this will never happen. Well, apart from the grace of God, not only will this happen, but apart from the grace of God, it has to happen. Because that's what depravity means. Sin will always take us there. Paul's point of Romans is not they turn away from worshiping God and exchange the glory of God for the, you know, the glory of the creature, and then as a result God gives them over, and that this is somehow an isolated event in human history. What Paul deals with in Romans 1 is the inevitable result of sin and depravity. So apart from salvation and the grace of God, and apart from the restraint of the teaching of the Word of God and His commandments, surely this will never happen is not only naive, it's unbiblical. If eternal vigilance is the price of liberty, eternal vigilance stems from the notion that all men are depraved. In fact, I read a book, author Len Dayton. He wrote spy novels, okay? Just so, ladies, just so you know. Don't read it. But guys, yeah, okay, go for it. Spy novel. And in the first set, the first novel I think he ever wrote, it's called Berlin Game. And the main character has this line in Berlin Game. He says, "We've always been told that eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. I say vigilance is not enough. We need to be paranoid." Now, I don't think we need to be paranoid. But we need to be realistic enough to understand that surely this will never happen is a complete unbiblical idea. Rather, we should be saying, definitely this is going to happen, and worse, unless God restrains our society and our culture. Expect the worst. Not because we're pessimists, but because apart from the grace of God, dead sinners will only pursue sin. And we will pursue it to the next step, and the next step, and the next step. What is the next step? Well, if you have not been reading your web, you need to. Because already the next discussion is doing away with bigamy laws and laws against polygamy. And it's already started. The discussion has already hit the internet among the liberal and libertarian websites that given the nature of the Supreme Court decision, there is now no longer a legal rationale for denying polygamous or polyandrous marriages. You know what I mean by polyandrous marriages? Where it's not just normal polygamy we think of as what? One man and multiple women. Okay? Polyandrous marriages is three guys, three women, and they're all married to each other. Or two guys and six women. Okay? And they're all married to each other. Polyamory, sometimes it's called. This has already started being the discussion, and you know what? They're right. If all you do is take the Supreme Court decision and its logic and its bases, there is no reason to deny the next step. None at all. That means, last of all, that while Christians and those claiming to be Christians and churches have a lot to answer for, and that we have failed to realize and to teach the power of depravity, and failed to preach the law of God as the restraint against sin in our culture, ultimately, we also must realize that we are at a point now where our government is no longer trying to carry out its legitimate purpose according to Romans 13. Now, I am not saying get your guns and let's have a rebellion. I am saying, be prepared, especially for your children or for you younger ones, that the time may come when you have to stand up to the federal government or the state government and say, no, I will not do that. Okay? Let me move right along. What to expect? Okay? We can cover some of the arguments, text of scripture, that sort of thing later on. But let me move to this. What should we expect? Okay? And let's divide this up into three sections. What should you expect as an individual Christian? What should you expect of our nation? And what should we expect as a church? Okay? So these three areas. Simply because we like to start with our nation, let's just do that. Think of our nation. What is going to happen? Next Sunday, are we all going to be arrested and thrown in jail? No. In fact, on page 27 of his opinion, Justice Kennedy went out of his way to state that no person should ever be forced to teach something contrary to their religious convictions. He went out of his way to defend the right of churches and Christians to hold to their perspective and to teach it. Okay? However, it will be interesting to see what future generations do with that part of his decision when it becomes obvious that the two are going to conflict. So, are we all going to be thrown in jail? No. Canada has had much more liberal laws regarding this longer than we have, and churches are being planted and souls are being saved. What will happen is this, I believe. One, the concept of marriage will be denigrated. And let me explain how I think this will happen, and because I don't think it's going to happen in the realm of ideas or concepts. I think it's going to happen in the realm of pragmatism. Stop and think how much of our government and our economic structure is built on the concept of married people, of a couple. Okay? Inheritance rights. Okay? I'm sorry? Insurance. Social Security. Medicare. Medicaid. Tax breaks. You get the idea? Mm-hmm. Now, if all of a sudden the concept of marriage is opened up, and quite honestly opened up where every study readily admits that homosexual couples tend to divorce quicker than heterosexual couples. Their relationships are kind of in and out. Pretty fast. Combine that with the fact that several states, including the state of Texas, recognizes common law marriage as legal and valid. And in the end, we are going to see, one, a financial burden too great to bear. If Social Security is on its way towards bankruptcy, this will only make the problem worse. Same thing for Medicare, Medicaid, life insurance, health insurance, okay? Immigration laws about married couples will be affected. And in the end, marriage was going to become a web so tangled that it will be impossible to get through. Especially if the next logical step of polygamy or polyandry or polyamorous marriages are recognized. Because now it would no longer be necessary to actually divorce one person to marry somebody else. So to whom are you married? Well, I'm married to him and to him and to her, and her and him. Okay? And two of them retire and two of them die, and I get to go to Social Security and figure out which one I want to file on, or you get the idea. Same thing with insurance, Medicare, Medicaid, all of those benefits will become, I believe, a financial burden and a logistical burden so steep that eventually the concept of marriage will just become useless. In fact, the concept of marriage will become a burden. And the preference will be to be unmarried rather than married. So the concept of marriage will practically, I believe, be impacted to the point that now people will look at you and say, why are you married? And our government will have to react to that financial and logistical burden. And in the process, the short-term solution will be to remove all benefits recognizing marriage as a status to be promoted. Tax breaks, inheritance rights, these sorts of things will now become so complex, or could possibly become so complex and so financially burdensome, that the government will have in the short term the solution of, well, marriage is not going to be the basis of any of these things anymore. That's a possibility. Certainly, religiously, as a nation, or philosophically as a nation, we will have reinforced in our minds the idea that all things exist for my pleasure. And I have a civil and human right to pursue it. What should you expect personally as a Christian? They kind of knock on your door? Nah. You know, throw you in jail? Probably not. Are they going to take your children away because you are now listed as a hater? Probably not, at least not anytime in the near future. We'll become a thorough dictatorship before that happens. Although such did occur in the Soviet Union, I would remind you, that Christians raising their children in church and teaching them often or sometimes had their children taken away by the state. So in a communist dictatorship or any other kind of dictatorship, such might happen. But I don't think we have to worry about that, at least not in the near future. Might you be listed as intolerant? Might you be called a hater or a promoter of hate speech, bigoted, prejudiced? Oh, absolutely. You will be painted as the bad guy. Every sitcom, every drama on television will now present the Christian as the evil-minded, narrow Neanderthal when it comes to this issue. Might it affect you economically? Perhaps. There might be some court cases where job promotions or businesses are damaged as a result of a Christian's viewpoint. Those will have to be handled on a case-by-case basis. For the most part, expect the hatred, the demeaning insults, expect the "why don't you just grow up and join the 21st century attitude. And that's probably the worst that we'll have to face, most of us, in our lifetime. What about the church? Are there some potential negatives? Probably the biggest one that might happen is a financial issue. Back in the 1980s, Bob Jones University in South Carolina had a policy against interracial dating. I don't know if you all know this or not. And Bob Jones University had its tax-exempt status stripped from it. Even though it was a Christian university and had always been nothing but a Christian university, it had its tax-exempt status stripped from it and all employees because the Supreme Court ruled that desegregation was in the national interest, and the national interest overrode their religious conviction, which was discriminatory. Okay? Now, interracial dating was discrimination. I don't have a problem with that decision on that basis. Okay? I still say Moses married an Ethiopian woman. Okay? And far too often, in my own personal experience, I can vouch for this. Far too often, the only interracial dating that was actually forbidden was black and white. A good friend of mine, a young lady, second year of college, began dating a gentleman from India, Christian, believer. There was nothing wrong biblically about the relationship. To my knowledge, I think they actually got engaged and married. But when it first started, somebody said, well, isn't that against school rules? And she said, oh, no, it's okay. He's not black. ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. So in that sense, yeah, something needed to change at Bob Jones. But the principle is there that if the Supreme Court finds your religious belief to be discriminatory or against the national interests, then you can have your tax-exempt status revoked. So what if some Sunday one of your pastors stands up and preaches a sermon that homosexuality is a sin, and that is now listed as discriminatory and hate speech? Might a court or the IRS intervene and say, you can't have tax-exempt status if you're going to teach that? That's a possibility. In which case, all of your tithes will no longer be charitable gifts and tax deductible. Now, 50 years from now, if things progress, will worse things occur? Sure. In the short term, that's probably the worst thing we have to look at. And that's a possibility. By no means is that settled. It may not even happen. Are there any positives that can come out of this? Oh, yes. Absolutely. And we need to think of it this way. One, it ought to reinforce our faith, because Jesus Christ told us in Matthew 13 that the tares and the wheat would grow together until the end of the world. He didn't say the tares would only grow so tall, but the wheat would grow taller. Or vice versa. Both are going to grow. And that means that as we see this happening, we should look back and say, our Savior is God, and He's right. The kingdom of God is still growing. The church is still defended by Jesus Christ, who is the omnipotent King. And He is still with us even until the end of the age, and not leaving us one moment before. All of His people will come to Him, and the kingdom of God will grow. And if that's not in Texas or any other place of America, then somewhere around the world, the kingdom of God will grow, and more people, more eternal souls will be brought in, and the family of God will expand and grow. It's going to happen. The wheat will grow, but the tares are going to grow too. Should we be surprised? No. Our faith should be strengthened, and we should be realistic enough to realize that Jesus Christ, our Savior, told us about this 2,000 years ago. Secondly, it means that when you have a good, godly marriage, your marriage will shine even brighter. That which has become impossible for the world, but yet which in their humanity, they know they were created for, but they can't do it. And as marriage becomes more impossible, a good marriage might be used of God to bring envy to a lost person so that they come to faith in Christ. It will testify of the grace and mercy of God and the wisdom of the Word. So I would challenge young people right now, set your goal as having that kind of a marriage. The best evangelism can come from a good husband and good wife, one man, one woman, shining as light in a dark place. That's evangelism, and becomes more so as our world, as the tares grow. Think also in terms of church, there are some positives in that churches that are not, and this is a phrase I'm borrowing from a friend of mine, the churches that are not goat barns, there's the sheep and there's the goats, right? So there are churches where you shepherd the sheep, and there are churches where you just, you know, feed the goats in the goat barn. That distinction will grow. And as that distinction grows, regenerate souls in those churches will come out. And unsaved souls in those churches will realize, why am I here? I'm not hearing anything different than what I can hear on the television and the radio. And I don't need the trappings of religion, and I don't need to give my money to hear it. So why am I here? Matthew Brennan, church planner in Ireland, says church buildings are easy to find in Ireland. There are lots of them sitting empty. Same is true for England, other places. There are lots of empty churches. There will come a time, I don't know when, but if things continue as they are, there will come a time when I believe there will be a lot of empty church buildings. In fact, Doug Vandermeulen says they're all over North Dakota. He says you go to some of these little towns and there are buildings just sitting empty. One of the first places that called me as a pastor, and I turned them down because I was too young, was in Middlebury, Indiana, which is about 10 miles from the Michigan-Indiana border. We were living in northern Indiana at the time. And there were 10 Baptists or Baptistic families meeting in an old Lutheran building built in the 1800s, 1870s, if I remember correctly. Fantastically gorgeous building. Could seat 300 people. And it sat empty for decades until a group of about 10 families said, hey, let's see if we can buy that for a song and meet there and build a church. And it was one of the most beautiful buildings I've ever been in. It was absolutely gorgeous. Another church started in just outside Bremen, Indiana. There were three ladies in a building that could hold about 150 people. Stone building, stained glass, oak pews, curbed. And there were a group of people looking for a building, and they saw that church building. They saw three cars parked out front. One guy went in, and there were three ladies in their 70s. And those three ladies have been keeping that church going for over a year and a half by themselves, meeting every Sunday morning and praying. They were the only three believers in the whole church. Their story was basically that the church had given way to modernism and liberalism, and people finally said, why am I bothering even coming? And the church all but shut down. But these three old ladies had been there long enough to remember the gospel. And nobody else would come, and they came every Sunday and prayed that God would send them somebody. We're going to see lots of that take place. I think we will see churches that hold to the gospel grow and other churches fail. So don't hang your head and say, oh, well, the world is at an end. Nothing we can do. It's going to get worse and worse. Do not adopt this apocalyptic misuse of the Bible that says, well, you know, the Antichrist is right around the corner. Next thing you know, they're going to be putting UPC codes on your forehead. You are still the light of the world, and you are still the salt of the earth. And a city set on a hill cannot be hid. And we have a greater opportunity even now to be light in the darkness. Don't be discouraged. Jesus Christ is still on the throne. He still rules and reigns. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you and ask that we would be good disciples and good witnesses of Jesus Christ. Father, regardless of the time you place us in, Father, we should envy in a holy way, if possible, those who have been able to give their lives or suffer for the cause of Christ, for the great reward that they will have in heaven. They will be among those, like the prophets and apostles, who suffered before them. So, Father, we should be counted and counting ourselves as blessed if we have even a small opportunity to resist insults or name-calling at the worst. In fact, Father, we should hang our heads if we are not willing to do that much for the glory of Christ. Help us, Father, to look forward to the opportunity to bear witness of you and of your Son and of the gospel in our marriages, in our actions, in our words, to not be ashamed of truth. Father, to look forward to the wheat growing, even if it grows among the tares in the world. Bless us, Father, and we pray that you would bless our nation. At your decree, all could change in a matter of days or weeks. Father, you could save untold millions at your word. It is within your power, Father, to humble and to abase all those who are proud. If the mighty king of Nebuchadnezzar can be humbled, indeed, Father, you can humble our proud and sick, sin-sick nation. We ask that you would do so, take pity upon us, and for your glory namesake, save and bless the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.